But tonight, let's conclude our summer in the Psalms series by looking at Psalm 145. When I was a pastor of a church in Los Angeles, serving there for a number of years, my final sermon was Psalm 145 there. I loved the people there and loved teaching and preaching the Word of God each week. And this was the chapter that I chose to go to as a departing message to them, so that their minds would be fixed upon the glory of God. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here at Christ Fellowship. But this is a chapter that I love, and I trust you will as well. What I want to do tonight is tell you that our God is amazingly great. He is amazingly great. This is a praise song on the goodness of God and on the sovereignty of God and on the grace of God and on the provisions that God gives to us. Follow with me, Psalm 145, from the title, A Psalm of Praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that magnifies the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, this is the word that you gave to us. It is perfect without error. It is eternal. It is unchanging. And it is sufficient. We come tonight, O God, asking that you would help the preacher to speak clearly, boldly, powerfully, with the enabling grace that you, O Holy Spirit, can give. Would you give all of us open ears and open hearts, O God? Don't just inform our minds, but change our hearts. Change our wills, that we would love Christ more and resolve to follow him with even greater fervency. Help us tonight. Come and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach who once said, "The aim and the final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." When Bach would sit down and he would begin one of his masterful compositions, he would always begin his compositions with two little initials at the top of the page. It was the initials JJ. And it stood for a Latin phrase which meant, Jesus, help me. Well, he did help him. His compositions are amazing, aren't they? At the very end of his compositions, he would always end with SDG, which stood for the phrase Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. In reading about Johann Sebastian Bach and his love for the Lord, his love for church music, his worshipful heart toward the Lord, it could be said that the aim and the purpose and the goal of Bach's life was to glorify God and to tell of the greatness of God. Well, that is exactly what Psalm 145 calls us to do. This little chapter in the Bible is a lesson on praising God. It's a lesson. It's a tutorial on glorifying God. We could say the Spirit of God is our tutor. We could say the Scriptures are our textbook. God is our goal. Worship is our delight. And as we come to the Word tonight, what we want to do is we want to dig deep, we want to study together, and we want to mine out all the treasures that we can glean out of this amazing and rich 21-verse psalm. We want to study our awesome God. We want to see that our God is awesome, our God is great, our God is worthy of worship. A couple of things by way of introduction that I want to share with you. Psalm 145 in the original Hebrew language is what we call an alphabetical psalm. It's an alphabetical psalm. And what that means is that the first line begins with A and the second line B and the third line C in Hebrew, of course, but all the way through to the end of the alphabet. It's an alphabetical psalm. It's like the A to Z in worship. It's the handbook that God has given on how to worship God, on how to praise Him rightly and to know who God is. I love the way one scholar put it. She was writing about the Hebrew poetry of Psalm 145, and she said, one cannot really use all the words in human language to praise God in this psalm. You can't do it. But by using the alphabet, A to Z, it's like using all potential words to praise God. And that's what David is doing. David is trying to show us the amazing beauty of our great God so that we would be drawn to worship. You might say Psalm 145 is the great outpouring of worship. This psalm is a volcano of praise. This psalm is like David gushing forth the real character of God. Who is God? What is God like? And how He is really and fully deserving of our worship and our praise and our adoration. If you look at the beginning of verse 1 with me in the psalm, I think the big theme, the macro theme of the psalm is that God is the great King. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, the King. Think of it like this. Think of it like Psalm 145 is you coming to a conference. And the main topic, the main theme of the conference is God is the great King. But in all of the breakout sessions, you have all of these verses in these breakout sessions that are serving and they're supporting and they're advancing, they're describing and spelling out all of the individual attributes of God and the actions of God and the deeds of God that support the fact that He really is the great King and He is a great, mighty God, worthy of your worship. I remember the story reading about a man named Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman was one day asked by a friend, and the friend said, Robert, how are you feeling today? And Robert began to respond by saying, I am so burdened today. But he was smiling. And he said, I'm so burdened today. And the friend clearly was confused. And the friend said, well, what do you mean? Are you really burdened today, Mr. Chapman? And he said, oh yes, but it's a wonderful burden because it is an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude to God. Well, the friend was still confused. And so Robert Chapman had to say, I'm referring to Psalm 68 and verse 19 when it says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Chapman said, here's what my God has done. He has taken the dump truck and he's backed it up and he's emptied all of the divine blessings and all of the divine benefits upon me. I'm burdened because my God is so good and my God has given me so many benefits. Well, that's what Psalm 145 is going to remind us of, all the benefits of God, all the great deeds of God. Psalm 145 is a call to worship. It is a call to worship our great God. And as we walk through this psalm together, God is going to give us four excellent, we could call it directives. Four directives on the call to worship. So, God is amazingly great. So what does God want you to do about it? God is amazingly great. So what does he want you to do about it? Four directives. Four excellent directives from our psalm so that we might know our God and worship him rightly. Number one, we are to tell of God's greatness. Tell of God's greatness. Number two, we are to revel in God's grace. Revel in God's grace. Third, we are to marvel at God's glory. Marvel at God's glory. And then finally, number four, we are to rest in God's goodness. Rest in God's goodness. So let's walk through each of these four directives one by one as we study God's word verse by verse together. From Psalm 145, here's the first directive from the psalm to us. Number one, tell of God's greatness. It's like David. He's going to come out the gates with explosive power, with untiring frequency. And it's like David wants to tell you of the greatness of God. He wants to tell you of the greatness of God. Look at verse 1 and see if you can make this your own words. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Here's David coming out at the beginning of the psalm saying, I want to extol you. It's a Hebrew word that says, I just want to lift you up. Far different than lifting myself up and promoting myself and seeking to live for myself and give myself the highest esteem. No, I want to lift up you. The only way that you can say that, if you look carefully at verse 1, is if God is my God. Is God your God? He can't be your parents' God. He cannot be the pastor's God. He cannot be the church's God. He cannot just be a God. Can you say he is my God? That I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he alone is my Savior. That the only way for me to enter heaven is through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And then you say with Paul, I boast in the cross. He is my God. He is my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. The only way that verse 1 can be words that come from your heart is if you've humbled yourself to come to Calvary's cross. And you've come as a needy sinner with nothing to offer God. Nothing in your hands that you bring. You just cling to the cross. You cling to Calvary. And you say, God, you are my God. And I, verse 1, I will bless you. Now we talk about blessing God. Here's what the Hebrew word means. To bless God means to honor God. That's what it means. It means to honor God and to brag on God. It's not to treat him trivially or to treat him lightly or to make fun and to have jokes about him. To bless God is to honor him as the one who is deserving of all praise and worship and honor. Verse 2, look at how David continues. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Notice the will. Notice the resolve. David doesn't say, if I feel like it, if I'm at the right place, at the right venue, in the right mood, in the right environment. Doesn't say that. Every day I will praise you. Why? Because our God is always worthy of receiving worship. He never changes. He's good. Every day I will bless you. Every day I will praise your name forever and ever. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now I got to stop here for a moment about the word unsearchable. Because the emphasis of the Hebrew word is on the utter impossibility of reaching the extremities. God. You are so great. You are so great, O God. I could never get to the end of your greatness. I could never get to the limit of your greatness. God, you are so great. Bring in 10,000 tongues to sing. Bring in all the redeemed of all the ages and take us to glory and give us all of eternity, and we will still never fully fathom all of the greatnesses of our God. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11 after he gives this amazing discourse on the gospel, that man is sinful and that God is holy. And that God is angry with the wicked, and that sinners deserve divine wrath. But God intervened in sending His Son to die as the substitute on the cross and taking the full judgment of God. And that God raised Him up from the dead, and that you, by faith alone in Jesus Christ, are counted righteous because of the work of Christ. At the end of this great discourse, the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how great our God is. That's how great our God is. And He's worthy of worship because He's so great. Look at verse 4 of our psalm. Look at how David continues. He says, one generation shall praise your works to another, and they shall declare your mighty acts. I love this. One generation, verse 4, shall praise or declare. The Hebrew word for praise means to commend. It's a Hebrew word that always speaks of adoring God. I'm speaking of the great. It's like the older generation telling the younger generation, let me tell you how great God is. Let me tell you how great and how worthy of worship He is. Let me tell you what God has done. Not just parents to children, that's true and that must be the case. But I even think of, even in the church family, that the older generation passing along to the next generation. Let me tell you the faithfulness of God. Maybe there's some in this room where you don't have children that are here with you. You don't have children that are in the home with you. But we can tell to the generations, both before us and after, coming after us, the great deeds of the Lord. All of the works. Do you see that in verse 4? Not just the works of revelation in the Bible, but how God has been faithful to you in your life as well. Maybe I think of verse 4 like this. You imbibe God's works and then you impart it to others. You read of God's words and then you retell God's words. You take in God's word and then you tell out God's words. It's a good word for all of us as parents with children in the home that we must be faithful, even right here in verse 4, to tell of the great works of God to the next generation. And for all of us here in the church family, even if you don't have children, small children in the home, how can you, even in the body of Christ, tell of the great works of the Lord to the other generations here in the family of believers. I think even specifically to those parents and grandparents in the homes leading in family worship, and married couples leading in family worship, to read the Word, to pray together, to sing to the Lord, to model holiness for one another and for the children. These are important elements that are, I think, included in verse 4. I want to commend this great God to you. I want to tell you how great God is. Verse 4 tells us to do that. Look at verse 5. Look at what David does. David says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate." Verse 6. "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness." Verse 7. "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully." You know what I see in these verses? All the repetition of the word tell, speak, tell, speak, shout, meditate, utter. All of these words for "I'm going to tell of the great goodness of God. I'm going to tell of who my God is. I'm going to proclaim who my God is." As Christians, we shouldn't be silent. We shouldn't be bashful. We shouldn't be ashamed to tell of the greatness of God, to tell of all the wonderful deeds of God. Look at verse 5. "On the glorious splendor of God's majesty and on the wonderful works, I'm going to meditate." Here's what meditation is. To talk to yourself over and over and over as you filled your heart with biblical truth. Far from the modern idea of emptying your mind, biblical meditation is filling your heart and mind with biblical truth. And you rehearse that over and over. That's what he's saying. I'm going to meditate on the great majesty of God. And verse 6, "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I'm going to tell of your greatness. Men will eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully." Eagerly utter. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 7? "I will eagerly utter." It's a Hebrew word that means a fountain. It's like my mouth is going to be a fountain. When my family, we leave Chick-fil-A and we go down Eager Road in Brentwood, and we then turn on Brentwood to go home. When we turn there, there's a big fountain in Brentwood. There's a big fountain there where it's shooting up this water. That's the idea of the word right here. My heart is going to eagerly utter. It's going to burst forth in a fountain of praise to our God. In Israel, it's often the case when it rains in the southern part of Israel, in the deserts of Israel, which isn't very often. But when it rains, the waters will often be gushing down these riverbeds, and they'll be quickly going back and forth, and they'll be gushing through these little riverbeds. That's the idea of this word. We are gushing forth. We are traveling quickly to speak forth the greatness of our God. I even think after the worship service tonight, how can you speak of the great goodness of God to one another? Tell me something about the goodness of God. Tell me something about the greatness of God. Tell me something, one generation to another. Tell me how God has been faithful to you. Questions and conversations, one to another. Verses 1 to 7 is gaining a big view of God's greatness. Church family, don't be so distracted that you neglect to get a big view of God's greatness. Don't be so preoccupied with the important things of life that you neglect to speak forth the greatness of God. Study His greatness and then speak forth His greatness. Well, not only should we tell of God's greatness, but let me give you a second directive that God gives to us right here in verses 8 through 10. The second directive is this: revel in God's grace. Revel in God's grace. What an awesome thought. To think that our God of creation is a God who cares. To think that the God of glory is a God of grace. The God whose throne is in the heavens and He is sovereign over the entire world. And the Bible says that all the nations are like grasshoppers before God. And yet He cares about every single one of us. Look at verse 8. Coming right on the heels of the greatness of God. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. You know, we learned something from David right here. Because when David says something really amazing, he backs it up with Scripture. And that's what he's doing right here. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's what he's doing. He's using Scripture to back up his claim. It's like the fountainhead of who God is. The self-revelation of who God is that He is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. And He is great in loving kindness. I know you've read that phrase. I know you've seen that phrase because it's all through the Word of God. In the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy, through the prophets, in the Psalms, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. But let that sink in. It's gracious, full of grace. Full of tender mercies. And that's what he's going to build on. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works. I got to tell you about the word mercies. The Hebrew word is the word womb. Why? Because the Hebrew word has the idea of such tender compassion and affection, like a nursing mother toward her little child. Now, read verse 9 with that in mind. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies, His deep affections, are over all of His works. It's a word that speaks of deep, affectionate love. It's like a superior to an inferior, like a father to a son. It's like a mother's love for her nursing baby. A compassion, pity, mercy, care. Here's God with tender, heartfelt love for all of His people. Right here in the Psalm. Right here in verse 9. Isn't it great to read in verses 1 to 7 of all of the great works of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God and the splendor of God? And this amazing God is merciful and tender and caring, and He's affectionate toward all of His people. What a great God. Not only that, look at verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O God, and your godly ones shall bless you. Oh, that all of God's works would give thanks to Him. I'm reminded of reading the story of John Wesley. Maybe you've heard of John and Charles Wesley. John was a young man. He was a 21-year-old studying at Oxford University. And on one occasion, before God continued to do this work in his life, he was a bit sarcastic and a little bit snobbish. And on one occasion, there was a young man that he was talking with, and he was a very poor man. In fact, this man that John Wesley was talking to was so poor that he only had one coat. He lived in poverty, and he didn't even have a bed to sleep on. Well, young John Wesley, studying at Oxford, heard about this. And Wesley, kind of in an arrogant way, said to this young poor man, he said, "What do you have to thank God for?" Well, the young poor man smiled, and with a spirit of humility and joy, that young man said this: "I thank God that He has given me my life, and He has given me my being, I thank God that He's given me a heart to love Him. And I thank God above all that He has given me a constant desire to serve Him and that He has lavished mercies upon me. Well, at that, John Wesley was convicted. He was convicted, very convicted, because he recognized that this poor man knew a lot about the meaning of thankfulness, more than John did on that occasion. Consider the great grace of God. The grace of God. Everything that you have, everything that you are, every moment of your life is of the great grace of God. Revel. Revel in God's grace. You and I understand the greatest expression of God's grace is revealed in Titus chapter 2. For the Bible tells us this: for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has come to us in human flesh. The grace of God took on human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did this Jesus do? He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. The Word of God tells us that Jesus is the very embodiment, the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. There is salvation from hell in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. For it is by grace alone that you are saved. If you come to God on the day of judgment and you say, "Hey God, I've been a good person. Here's what I've done. Here's my baptism, my good life of church attendance. Here's my knowledge. Here's my Christian degree of Bible college. Here's what I've done, God. Let me into heaven." You cannot earn your way. He will cast you away. For the only way to enter heaven is to cast off all self-righteousness. And to come to God as a naked sinner, as it were, bringing nothing with you to Calvary. And you say, "Jesus, receive me. Jesus, forgive me." And He will. Because salvation is all of grace. It is all of grace. That's why Christians revel in the grace of God. Tell of God's greatness. Number two, revel in God's grace. That leads us to a third heading in verses 11 to 13, marvel at God's glory. Marvel at God's glory. I'll never forget being in college. I was studying Greek and Hebrew, and I lived in Israel for a year, and then I came back and took some more Hebrew. And I'll never forget my professor telling me, "You have to order this book." Okay, I ordered the book. We needed it for a textbook that year. I was taking a class on Hebrew poetry. And the whole book is called Classical Hebrew Poetry, written by a guy named Wilfred Watson. And in that book, this Hebrew scholar makes this case that the thematic center of the whole book of Psalms and the thematic center of this psalm is the kingship of Yahweh, the kingship of the Lord. The kingship of our great God. And I couldn't agree more. I think he's exactly right. And verses 11 to 13 right here are like a lighthouse. Like in a little bit of an arbor when the ships would come and they would come to dock and they're in this black sea and there's a bright lighthouse. And when the ships are coming and they see this bright floodlight soaring through the sky with brightness and unmistakable power, that's what we have in verses 11 to 13 with the kingship of our God shining like a bright lighthouse. Look at verse 11. All your godly ones will praise you. Verse 10. Verse 11. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and they will talk of your power. Verse 12. To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Guess what the repeated word is in those verses? It's the word kingdom. Kingdom. Dominion, sovereignty, power, glory, the kingship of God. I want to tell you about the kingship of God for a few minutes. Because right here in these verses, here are God's people talking of His power, glorying of God's greatness, speaking of the majesty of His kingdom. Let's talk about the kingdom for a few minutes. Number one, the kingship of God is a universal reign. It is a universal reign. That means that God does not need the permission of anybody to rule over their lives. He is a universal king over all of creation. Every molecule, every dust mote, every atom, every particle, every person, every event, every single thing that could ever happen in space and time, God is the universal king over it all. Second of all, the Bible teaches about the continuous reign. Not just the universal reign, but the continuous reign of God. He's continually the king. He's never bumped off the throne. There's no arrogant ruler. There's no coalition of human kings. There's no arrogant atheists that could ever thumb their nose at God and shake their fist at God that could bump God off of His sovereign throne. He is the continuous king. He does not begin to reign. He does not end His kingship. He is always reigning. That's why the Psalms say, the Lord reigns continually. Third, He reigns actively. He reigns actively. I love praying through these different features of God's kingship. He is an active king. God is not passive. God is not uninvolved. He's not like the deist's God where you sort of wind up the watch and then you sort of let it go and God is in heaven watching things just sort of run its course. There's no fate. God is not passive. God is active and He is involved. And He not only has ordained everything, but He is bringing everything to pass according to His perfect plan. Fourth, it's a universal reign, a continuous reign, an active reign. Fourth, it's a very skilled reign. He's wise. God is wise. There are some things that a human president just doesn't know. There are some things that a human monarch and a human emperor just doesn't know. But God is a very skilled king. He is a very wise king. He is a very good king. That every single event that ever transpires in all of human history is skillfully working together to work out the predetermined plan of God for the ages. What an amazing God of skill. What an amazing God of sovereignty. Fourth, not only that, or this is fifth, next, the reign of God is a very exclusive reign. It's a very exclusive reign. When you read the book of Revelation, God shares the throne with no one. That's why the Bible says, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb who sits on the throne. God is occupied, the throne is occupied by one, and that is by God. There are no human sovereigns. God does not share His throne with human monarchs. He does not share His throne with the humanly powerful and the humanly prestigious and the humanly ones with all the power in life and in the workplace. No, He reigns exclusively. Not only that, He has an everlasting reign. It will always endure. The reign of God, the kingship of God, we see it right here in verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Look, kings have come and kings have gone. Nebuchadnezzar came, Pharaoh came, all of the pharaohs of Egypt's history, all the kings of Israel and Judah and Assyria and Babylon, they've all come and they've gone. But God's reign continues forevermore unchanged. It is an everlasting reign. Finally, just one more. It is an unsurpassed reign. It is an unsurpassed reign. There's nothing that can compare with the greatness of this king's reign. It is unsurpassed. bring all the human leaders and all the benefits and blessings and gifts that they could possibly bestow upon a nation, God's kingship is far better. God's reign is far better. God's dominion is far more glorious. He, verse 12, has done mighty acts. And we can talk of the glory of His kingdom. Why do I tell you all those marks of the kingship of God, the reign of God? Because this, unless we have a high and lofty thoughts of our God, if we don't have that, then our thoughts of sin are going to be very low. It's not going to be that big of a deal if we sin. But if we have a toweringly high and a lofty and an exalted view of God, sin is a big deal. And our sense of obligation to worship God, if we don't view God as being high and lifted up, our view of obligation is not going to be very strong. Why should I worship God? Why should I come before Him? He's just like one of us. But if we view God as being toweringly high, the unsurpassed King of the ages, the one who alone sits in heaven and He rules over all, then we feel the obligation to worship God as we read the Word and we are drawn to worship Him. We are compelled to worship Him. We are summoned to worship Him. But if we have a low view of God, our praise will be dull. Our praise will be without passion. Our praise will be fickle. It'll be lifeless. That's why it's so important to know God. That's why it's so important to see self rightly as interpreted from God in the Bible. As we see God rightly and how great He is, and we see self rightly and how sinful we are beckoned to come to God and say, God, You are the King. God, You are sovereign. I bow before You. I worship You. I will tell of Your greatness, for You alone are the great God. You know, church family, you and I can read the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 10, Revelation 15, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. These are all praise songs to God, and they all have this in common. They extol God as being the King. So part of heaven's worship will be affirming and acknowledging that God is the sovereign one. That's why it's so good for us to marvel at God's glory. Marvel at His glory. Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Worship Him. Worship Him, for He is worthy. Well, there's a fourth directive. We've seen three of them already. The first was we are to tell of God's greatness. The second directive is to revel in God's grace. The third directive is to marvel at God's glory. Let me just give you one more. Number four, as we look at the final verses, is to rest in God's goodness. Rest. Rest in His goodness. There was a professor, Dr. Joey Piper, who was giving a lecture at a seminary, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in South Carolina, very good seminary. Dr. Joey Piper gave a lecture at the seminary and he said this. He said, we often fail to worship God properly because we haven't taken time to savor the goodness of God. I think he's right. He said many people dread corporate worship. We dread private worship. But he went on to say, but rather, let us quiet ourselves and reflect on the graces of God and let us rest in His goodness. And I think that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Maybe we fail to worship God properly at times because we've not savored the goodness of God. Let's look at the goodness of God. Let's just kind of walk through these very briefly. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall down, and He raises up all who are bowed down. Here's what it means in verse 14. God helps the inadequate. He helps the inadequate. Do you feel inadequate? Are you one who is just inadequate? You're bowed low. You're fallen down. You feel inadequate in life. You just can't go on. Here's this great God who helps the inadequate. Not only that, look at verses 15 and 16. Look at how God gives food to all of His creatures. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. Did you know that your food is a gift of God? Verse 16, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God gives us our food. Indeed, God fulfills every desire of His creatures. Planets, atoms, angels, insects, all ranks of people, all kinds of vegetation, they all hang dependent upon God's perfect will and God's perfect provision. Not only that, look at verse 17. God is kind in all of His deeds. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, and He is kind in all of His deeds. He is righteous and kind. Where does the righteousness of God and the kindness of God kiss? But at the cross. Do you want to see the full justice of God, the righteousness of God on full display, and the kindness of God on full display? And they come together and unite and they intersect at the cross. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, so that God might be the just and the justifier. He is just in punishing sin, but He's the justifier in clearing you of your debt. And that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is the provider, not only in His righteousness and in His kindness, but look at verses 18 and 19. Look at how this God answers your prayer. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will hear their cry and save them. You see, I love this. God is never annoyed by the persistent prayers of His people. You could get on a plane and fly to Washington, D.C., but you might not be admitted into the White House. You might not have the introduction. You might not have the access into the Oval Office there to have a conversation with the president. You don't have any access there. But right here in God's Word, He will hear your cry and He will answer and He will save you. You always have a listening ear with God. God hears the passionate cries, the desperate cries of His people. You might not have access to a king on earth, but you always have access to a king in heaven who hears and who answers. It just gets better. Look at the amazing goodness of God finally in verse 20 right here. The Lord keeps all who love Him. I love that. The Lord keeps all who love Him. God protects His own. He protects His own. How has God provided in His perfect goodness for His people? Very quickly, we could just say this. At just the right time, when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, at the right time He died for us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came and He redeemed us. When we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, we could not do anything good. We could not come to God. We were dead. We were lifeless. We were like Lazarus in the tomb, dead, cold, and lifeless. And then God sent forth His Son, and God gave life to our souls, a perfect Savior, complete Savior, sufficient Savior, and a loving Savior. We have a wonderful, wonderful truth in verse 20. Look at it in the beginning of verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love Him. The Lord keeps all who love Him. The verb for keep means to protect. Now listen carefully. The Hebrew here is a verbal that signifies ongoing, continuous action. God is always protecting His people. Always. He is always, moment by moment, continually, day by day, hour by hour, He's protecting His people. But look at the contrast at the end of verse 20. But all the wicked, He will destroy. It's a different verbal. It's not a continuous action. It's a one-time action. There will come a time when God will destroy all the wicked. Now, the Hebrew word for destroy, He will destroy the wicked. It is a verb that always refers to the vengeance and judgment from God upon sinners. But the Hebrew word has this connotation. It has the idea of a sudden catastrophe. Like a divine judgment that quickly happens. That's what David wants us to know. God is moment by moment protecting all of His people. But all of the wicked, God will judge. He will bring a sudden divine catastrophe. Every person in the world is in verse 20. You're either in the first part of the verse, that you love God because He saved you, He died for you, He chose you, you are redeemed by Him, you've been purchased with the blood of Christ, He loved you, so now as a response of gratitude, you love Him, you serve Him, you worship Him, and He's keeping you. Or you don't. But all the wicked God will destroy. He will destroy. Oh, how many warnings God gives in the Bible. How many offers of grace God gives in the Bible. How patient God is, not just in the Word of God, but in our lives, giving us call after call, sermon after sermon, message after message from the Word to come today and find life. Whoever believes in the Lord, the Bible says, he will not be disappointed. You will have eternal life. Oh, come and behold and repent and believe and bow before and obey this great God and this great Savior. Be spared from eternal destruction and be preserved by the loving protection of God. Notice how believers are mentioned. Notice in verse 18, believers are those who call upon God. Notice in verse 19, believers are those who fear God. And notice how in verse 20, believers are those who love God. We call upon God, we fear God, and we love God. What do? This is how great God is. What do now? We've seen the greatness of God. We've seen the grace of God. We've seen the glory of God. We've seen the goodness of God. So, what are these four directives from God? How are we to respond? Look at verse 21. The end of the psalm. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name. Notice the progression. Verse 1, He said, I will bless your name. Notice in verse 10 at the end, all the godly ones will bless your holy name. Now the very end of verse 21, let all flesh, every living thing, bless God's holy name forever and ever. There's a good lesson for us. And the lesson for us is this. God is God and you are not. God is God and I am not. It was in 1715, the great Louis XIV of France died. He humbly called himself Louis the Great. His court was one of the most magnificent in all of Europe. He even planned his funeral. Okay, preacher voice now. This died. He even planned his funeral to be amazingly spectacular before the eyes of everyone that could see. And so, when he was drawing near to his death, he wanted to plan his funeral and he wanted to dramatize. He wanted to display the greatness of who he was. And so, he made preparations for his body to be placed in a golden coffin. And then he made arrangements so that when his body is being placed through the procession, at the timed and the perfect moment, he would give orders for the cathedral to be dimly lit. The cathedral would be full of people. That's exactly what happened when he died. It was full of people. It was a packed out house in that cathedral. And in comes this golden coffin, just as he planned, to show forth all of the greatness and wealth and riches and power of Louis XIV. He commanded one special candle to be lit and set right above the coffin to publicly show, here's Louis who is the greatest. Look at all the deeds of this great king. Look at all the works of this great king. One little light above this man. Well, when the funeral happened, all the thousands were there in hushed silence. Right then in the procession, all the lights went dim and that one candle was right there on the golden coffin. There was one of the courageous leaders that came forward. And he bent down. And he blew out the candle. And courageously he chanted and he said, "Only God is great." Well, Psalm 145 would affirm that. One of the great lessons for us to remember again and again and again is that God is God and we are not. He who has learned this lesson has learned deep and very practical theology. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself so marvelously in the pages of Scripture. Will you, O God, encourage us? Will you equip us? Will you launch us to live lives of worship and praise where we would tell out in our souls the great works of God? Remind us of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ by which we can be saved from divine judgment. Thank you that you keep us. Thank you that you protect us. We want to bless the Lord at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.